Thank you. I could want to stay to hear Brother Ernest. I haven't heard him full length in quite a while, but I've gotten, as I said, quite a few little tidbits that he's given from time to time. I was very tempted this morning to get you to do that one from Isaiah 53, one of them again, that you gave here on a Lord's Day morning some time ago. Just pointing out the fact that even as you move through Isaiah 53, one of the great prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah as it is portrayed before he came, how that very prophecy outlines the life and the birth and the life and the death and the amount of verses that were given for each particular one of those topics. And it was something that I wrote in my Bible at the time and still have. I'm always thankful for those men that have been an encouragement to me. I was mentioning to someone I remember years ago, I don't even know if Brother Ernest remembers this or not, but sitting in the yard in the lawn chairs when I first launched out into the Lord's service with my father-in-law and seeking to pick Brother Ernest's brain about his years of service unto the Lord, and trying to seek to find some help for what was then for me a very new sphere of activity, and have appreciated his encouragement over the years and esteem him in the Lord. Appreciate your prayers. There are many, particularly some on the front row, who are praying for my speedy departure. But safe departure. Yes, safe departure. Amen. Let's turn, if we could, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and in chapter 15. We read from the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. We're talking about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were looking particularly this morning at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it came to the subject of the work of Christ, our focus this morning was on the past work of Christ, particularly the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could not leave it there. Unfortunately, we did so in a sense this morning, but we must move on to the subject of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's one of the things that has interested me in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We refer to it sometimes as the resurrection chapter of Scripture. And certainly it is the most exhaustive chapter that outlines to us not only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of the human body as well, and what will occur to us and how we will be changed when that resurrection takes place. But one of the things that interests me is this, is that Paul gives us in the first few verses his definition of the gospel. And as he does, he tells us that he delivered unto us that which he first received by revelation, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then he spends the rest of the chapter unfolding the truth of the resurrection. And I think that's a very critical point. It's a particularly important point in the preaching of the gospel, that the emphasis is not just on the fact that Christ died, as important as that is, and we must emphasize that, and we must preach it, and we must expound it. But the Christ that died rose from the dead. And that's where the apostles always placed their ultimate emphasis. If you examine the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, you will find that wherever they preached the gospel, to whatever the group was, they always proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in one sense for them, it was a fresh thing in their minds and hearts, that as they began to grasp by way of God's Spirit the outstanding and overwhelming truth that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, that had been put to death and that had died, that one had risen bodily from the grave and was alive. They went out in the freshness and in the vigor of that truth as it was impressed upon their hearts and proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand something about the priority of that resurrection. You find it even here in chapter 15. In verse 17, the apostle will say, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." The priority of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It never ceases to amaze me somewhat as I hear the critics of the Bible and critics even of the Lord Jesus Himself who claim to be Christian and yet deny the reality of the resurrection and deny the importance of the resurrection of Christ as if it really did not matter. If Christ be not raised, your faith is nothing more than an empty soap bubble. It is worthless. It is useless. It is baseless. It has no foundation, no substance, no reality. But now, verse 20, is Christ risen from the dead? The priority of the resurrection. The resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament, both by way of direct reference in Scripture. Psalm 16 is a good example of that. It was also pictured in the Old Testament. The very pictures that we have in some of the lives of individuals, such as Jonah in the belly of the great fish, was one that the Lord Himself referred to as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. So also must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And He referenced that as a picture of Himself, of the work that He would do, and of His resurrection. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was pictured in the Old Testament. And of course, it occurred, as we have recorded in our gospel accounts and in the book of Acts as well. The proof of the resurrection. The proof of the resurrection is quite extensive. There are many examples of those. We won't take the time to go into them tonight, but there are many examples of those who are outright critics of the Bible, outright deniers of Christ, who, upon examining the evidence, found that there was no other plausible explanation but that Jesus Christ must have risen from the dead. I offer you just one quote from Simon Greenlee, former professor of law at Harvard in a bygone day, who said, "Upon examination of the legal value of the apostles' testimony, it shows the resurrection one of the best supported events in history according to the laws of legal evidence." There were many who became convinced that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead, and there's no doubt that the Scripture teaches on the third day He did rise. The proof of the resurrection. Now, there are many proofs, but I want to mention one other fact that sometimes we fail to take into account, that because we have tended to systematize our doctrine in a way that helps us to get a handle on it and digest it, we read verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, and then we sometimes stop there and think that was it. But when you read the book of Acts, you will read that not only was Christ raised from the dead on the third day, but that he did not immediately ascend back into heaven. There was an entire post-resurrection ministry of Christ that for 40 days, Acts chapter 1 says he appeared with the disciples, eating and drinking with them even. That's what the word there indicates in Acts chapter 1. So for 40 days, for a substantial length of time, long enough to prove that it wasn't a temporary phenomena, that it wasn't some apparition, that for 40 days he proved himself alive to them over and over and over again, the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How significant were those appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what about the importance of it, and why again is that resurrection important? It is important because, first of all, it is a proof of who the Lord Jesus is. The undeniable proof. I was talking with Kent this morning on the way out into the foyer there, and he was relating the account of talking with somebody in the restaurant, and they said, "Hey, did you see that aura the other day around the sun, the circle here? You remember, some of you, there was a phenomena in the sky with a circle around the sun." And they said, you know, maybe that's evidence that he's coming, that the Messiah's coming. And Kent said, well, I got news for you. He's already come. And they said, well, how can you be sure? There's plenty of people that say, you know, the Messiah was this or the Messiah was that. And he said, he gave an answer that perhaps you've heard before. It's sort of like the spokes of a wheel. We're all different spokes, but we're all headed to the same center. We're just taking different paths to get there. And Kent said, well, the difference is the one that I believe in. He rose from the dead. The rest of those parts of the spokes, they're still buried somewhere in the ground. And that is the difference, isn't it? Christ rose from the dead and is alive today. And the outstanding proof of the person of Christ and who he is the fact of his resurrection. It is essential to his work, as we know, not only the past, but the present work and the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And the power of that resurrection is seen, isn't it, in what it has done in the changed lives of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Again, wherever those disciples went, they proclaimed the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I often say, and repeat it again because it bears repeating, that you can, if you examine the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, and you can challenge people with this, they can deny it, but they cannot disprove it. They cannot disprove it based upon the evidence. Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. And we want to think for just a minute or two on the fact of what it means that he has now arisen. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, if you would, in chapter 2. Colossians and chapter 2. And let's begin reading for context in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them himself, or triumphing over them in it. It's an interesting verse, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. You know that if you were to back up to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, that it tells us there that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places or in heavenly places. And I've contemplated before the meaning of verse 15 of Colossians, that he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. Now, there is the sense in which Jesus Christ was publicly crucified, and as we read this morning in Romans chapter 3, that he was publicly manifested, that he was openly declared to be the Savior and thus made propitiation by way of his cross. And yet, there is another thought, I believe, as we look here at Colossians chapter 2, and it's this, that as Christ ascended back into the glory, as he left this world, and remember that he left this world, when he went back into the glory, I want to be careful here, when we talk about the Son of God and his person, accuracy is of the utmost importance. But he left and went back different than when he came. When he came into this world, he took a body of flesh, something that he had never had before. As we emphasized on the person of Christ, he never became any less than what he always had been. But he did, in a sense, become something more than what he had been before. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that now, in verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. We say it sometimes this way, don't we? That there is a man in the glory. He's not just a man. And yet, there is one in the glory bearing a body, a glorified, resurrected body. And here we find in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that having accomplished that work on the cross that he did, he then ascended. And in that sense, a human body ascended. And it ascended up through the very place that is ruled by the principalities and powers. They could not stop it. They could not restrict him. They couldn't do it on moral grounds. They had not the power to do it. He ascended up through them a victor. And he spoiled them openly as a victor spoils a vanquished foe, and ascended back up into that place and was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a mark of the victory. And it is the guarantee that we who have trusted him as Savior also will be able to, one day, ascend from this place up into that place with a body made like unto his body of glory. It's a tremendous thought when we begin to think about it. And in the book of Acts, he ascended in bodily fashion. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10, this same Jesus, it says. And you remember how that he, as we've already mentioned, appeared, reappeared, departed, appeared again. And while they were beholding, steadfastly looking toward heaven, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. They had eaten with him. They had assembled with him, the scripture says, to eat and drink and see his body there. And now they saw that same body go up from the earth and ascend up into the clouds, taken from their very presence in bodily fashion. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then his arrival. Hebrews chapter 1, which we've already quoted, says it this way, that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, ascended to that place, and seated there at the very right hand of the Majesty on high. But what is he doing while he's there? Sometimes we have the idea, perhaps, and I'm speaking generally, that, you know, the Lord has saved us. And now that he saved us, we're down here, he's up there, and one day we'll see him. But there won't be anything that takes place in between. And that's not the right notion, is it? Again, I've often been helped by those pictures of what we have historically in the Old Testament. And you remember the Israelites as they came out of the land of Egypt, as they were redeemed out of the land of Egypt, and as they began to take their march towards that place that God had promised them for an inheritance. Well, the Lord didn't say, did he? I tell you what, I'll be waiting over in the Canaan land, and after you get through this desert and this wilderness, look me up when you get there. He intended on making the journey with them. Right in their midst he dwelled, sustaining them, caring for them, enabling them, fighting for them, and doing all the things that were necessary to ensure that they would one day come into that inheritance that he had promised them. And so it is with the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. We often reflect on what Christ has done in the past and how significant that is, and rightfully so. And we look forward to what he will yet do in the future, his return, his coming again, and all the rest of it. But what about the present? What is he doing now? There are four critical ministries that the Lord Jesus is conducting for us now as the one who has ascended. The first one is found in 1 John in chapter 2. He is called there our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate. And it's not so much that we have an advocate that argues what we are, but rather we have an advocate that argues who he is and what he has done. We have an accuser. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us that Satan is an accuser of the brethren. And there's one that makes accusations against us. You see him appear in the book of Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2 there, appearing before the Lord there to accuse. The beauty of what we find in the work of Christ for us now is this, that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what appeals to me about that is this, that this really doesn't have anything to do with what we commonly refer to as confession or restoration. It doesn't say here that if we sin and confess our sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It says, if we sin. There is a sense in which we might say, when we sin. The reason why the Scripture doesn't say that is because he's writing to us that we sin not. But if we sin, you'll notice that the relationship remains unbroken. He is still the Father. And it is then that the advocacy of Christ comes into play. I believe that it's perhaps even before the sin has come to our awareness that we have one in heaven who pleads not our case, but the merits of his own work. Now, much that we have in Scripture is illustrative, and it is presented to us in such a way that it stirs our imagination to grasp the things that are there. I don't think it's necessarily essential for us to believe that every time I commit a sin, that Christ has to stand before the Father and show him the nail prints or speak of his work, or else he'd be awfully busy in my case. But I think rather it is the fact that Christ being seated there in that place himself, that the one who is now seated there is the proof, in that sense, of the merits of that work. And that advocacy has to do with the very fact that he is seated there, there on our behalf. It is based upon his propitiatory work, that work that we mentioned this morning, and the work of propitiation and satisfaction. But this enters more into not the legal side of it, but the practical side of it. Legal side being more on the Godward side. We have an advocate, and one who can plead the merits of his own work. Secondly, we find the important work in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ is now conducting. And it's brought out by way of metaphor. Ephesians chapter 1. And we read in verse 20 concerning his resurrection, that he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The present position of the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church, and our present relationship to him, verse 23, his body. This is an absolutely unique thing. And the truth of the headship of Christ is one of the vital truths of the New Testament. May I remind you again that the truth of Christ's headship is one that is not to be taken lightly in the assembly. It is a truth that is meant to portray the reality of spiritually what has taken place and our relationship to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. And it is a vital truth. It is not a secondary one in that sense, because Christ could only enter into that present position as head through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And God has called upon us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, as we gather together in corporate capacity as an assembly of God's people, to give witness to the truth of the headship of Christ, to do it symbolically by the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. It is connected with the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it's not just a symbolic truth. The fact of the matter is that Christ is head of the church. And of all the things that that is meant to portray and to bring to our attention, certainly one of them is this, that it is from the head that we derive wisdom. It is from the head that we derive direction. I think it'd be appropriate to mention here that God is stirring in this assembly right here. There has been a stirring. Now, it's been my privilege to come here for a number of years, and it's always been a privilege. I've always appreciated the fellowship of the folks here and the believers here, and I've always enjoyed my times. But I believe that the Lord has brought you to a unique place in the history of this assembly. And I think that there has been much prayer that has been answered. Hearts are being stirred at this particular time. The ministry of the head of the church is a vital one for you to lay hold of now in a very practical sense. It is not just the elders. It is not just the deacons. It's too easy often, as many problems as they have, and they've got them because they're human, and they're not perfect, and they make mistakes, and they may even at times, believe it or not, I know you'll find this hard to believe, at times they'll do dumb things. And they'd probably be the first ones to tell you that. But it is not just the elders. And it is not just the deacons. It is the assembly that must be before God, seeking the direction and the wisdom from the risen head that He can provide and will provide. It is not so much that it even has to be vocalized in that sense, one to another, but as the assembly as a whole looks to Him for the wisdom and the direction that is needed, you express by doing that your dependency upon Him for that which He alone can supply. And I might offer a suggestion. I am very encouraged that the men have gotten together to pray, at least tonight, and perhaps that will continue. I am encouraged that the elders and the deacons are meeting regularly for prayer. But you may want to really give some consideration, too, to the assembly gathering together to pray, to wait on God in corporate capacity, and to seek wisdom and direction from the head. No, every person will not show up. Most likely they won't, but that's not the issue. As you come together and you wait on the head of the church, because more than decision making, what is needed is to discern the mind of Christ, to discern His mind and His will for this assembly and what God would have you to do. And as you come and wait on Him, expressing by your very action your dependency upon Him, your need of His wisdom, I'm sure, as I've often been reminded, that it's His church. And He's a whole lot more concerned than even you or I can ever imagine. And He will answer appropriately. It is a very practical thing as we come to the head of the church. He is the direction and source. He is the giver of gifts. He is the giver of the Spirit, even in that sense, and the one that sanctifies. And so, at this juncture, it'd be appropriate for you to come together and wait on the head of the church and express to him how much you recognize your need. The third ministry that Christ is conducting now, ascended into the glory, is that of mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, himself a man, Christ Jesus." Oh, what an answer it was to that cry of Job in days gone by. Oh, that there were a daysman between us, one that could lay his hand upon God and one that could lay his hand upon man and bring the two of us together. And that cry of the ages is answered in the mediator, the Lord Jesus, himself a man. One mediator between God and man. One go-between. I saw a little bumper sticker the other day. Said, you want to get close to God? You want to get close to Jesus? That's what it said. You want to get close to Jesus. Now, I've often said, you've heard me say this enough times that I'll probably end up having to do it or I'll make a liar out of myself. But I said, if I ever write my first book, it's going to be called Bumper Sticker Theology. You can get a pile of theology off of bumper stickers, I'm telling you, and a lot of it's bad. But anyway, this bumper sticker said, you want to get close to Jesus, pray to his mother. Pray to his mother. Well, we don't have to pray to his mother, do we? We go straight to the source. We have one mediator. And only one. And it is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one that mediates. And he is the one that brings us to God. And he is the one that lifts our prayers and intercedes in that sense. And then the fourth one, just briefly, and it is a wide sphere of activity in and of itself that we could mention, and that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, if we could, and chapter 7. Verse 24. Verse 24 brings out before us what we would call the perpetuity of the priesthood of Christ. That is, that it is an unchangeable priesthood. And it is a very important word when we see it, that word unchangeable. This man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And the word unchangeable is a word that means that it never passes to anyone else. Oh, the uniqueness of God's plan. When God had his high priest enter to the sphere of his ministry, he did it in such a way that the priesthood could never be passed to anyone else. Well, it could. How was it passed in the Old Testament? It was passed when the priest died, wasn't it? So God has a priest that will never die. And so until he dies, the priesthood, in that sense, is centered in him and can never be passed on to anyone else. Well, that's almost true. It can never be passed on to another as high priest. But you know in the Old Testament that there were other priests, weren't they? They were the sons of the high priest. And you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus, because we are properly related to the high priest, we are priests unto our God. The priesthood of all believers. We sometimes say, we don't need a priest. Well, let's qualify that. We do need a priest, and we have one. It's just that ours is in heaven. And chapter 4 says it this way, that we have a high priest, a great high priest. We have a high priest, a great one. It tells us who he is. Jesus, the Son of God. It tells us where he is. He has passed into the heavens. And therefore, we don't need another high priest, do we? We've got one that's in the heavens. He's the very Son of God himself. We do have a high priest. We, who are rightly related to him, like those sons of Aaron, our priest, according to 1 Peter in chapter 2. The people offered and sacrificed through the priest. The true essence of worship is to really lift up the only acceptable sacrifice to God, and that is the Lord Jesus himself in that sense. And so we who are believer priests are called to show forth his excellencies. But notice also, if you would, and this really almost summarizes much of what the present ministry of Christ is about. He is able also to save them to the uttermost. I know it makes a nice gospel message to say from the guttermost to the uttermost, but it's not really the idea that's conveyed here, is it? He is able also to save them to the very end, evermore, who come unto God by him. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. The present ministry of Christ interceding for us who are his own. I believe that John 17 presents to us the model. I pray not for the world, he said there, but for those that are my own, for those who have believed on me. And you see him there in John 17 praying that model prayer of the high priest, praying through those believers all the way through to glory. I've said it before, I say it again. Sometimes people ask me to pray for them, and sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. And sometimes I forget, and sometimes I get busy, and then I forget again. But we have one who prays for us. We have one who will never forget. Our names are inscribed upon his very heart. We are born up into the very holy place by the Son of God Himself, who intercedes for us and prays for us. And I tell you, what an encouragement that is, isn't it? In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, when the Spirit of God takes that truth and penetrates through your mind to realize that even in that very duress that you're under, the difficulty, the trial, the temptation, the test, whatever it might be, that the Son of God Himself pleads for you and prays for you and will intercede for you and will keep you. Oh, how important the keeping work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the present ministry of Christ. We don't take the time tonight to go into the future work of Christ, but certainly that's another rich field when we think of the Lord Jesus and His future work and what it will involve. We can sort of summarize it, can't we, to say that there's more to come. There's more to come. And we've got something to look forward to as believers in Christ. I tell you, as dark and difficult as this world gets around us, the believer always has hope for what the future yet holds. And the work of the Lord Jesus that is yet to come will surpass anything that we can even imagine. It's so vast and so expansive that the Scripture touches on it but little, perhaps because we would not be even able to take it in. What a thing it's going to be yet to come. And oh, what you and I, who are believers in Christ, will one day be to the very glory of God. I tell you, our little minds and hearts can't even fully take it in. And yet we anticipate it, don't we? And we sense it, and we look forward to it. What a great thing it will be. Well, let's stop for there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Now, our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His person. We thank You for His work. We thank You for all that He has accomplished in the past. We thank You for all that He's doing now. We thank You for all that He will yet do in the future. Our Father, we thank You for what He's done in our lives individually. We thank You for what He's done in this place corporately. Our Father, eternal things have transpired right here in this very building. People have passed from death unto life. People have stepped out of darkness and into the light. People have moved from unbelief to trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Our Father, lives have been committed unto the very service of Christ in this very place. Your people have been encouraged and challenged. It is but a place, and yet we think of the evidence of what You have done even here corporately. And yet we are reminded that it's not the place that did it, but that it's God that did it. It's the Lord that did it. And so help us to remember that even and take encouragement from it in days to come. And oh, how we look forward. Perhaps we'll not meet in this building again, but we might meet in the air as we hear the shout and the Lord Jesus returns to receive us unto Himself. And in that sense, to consummate that work that began so long ago. How we look forward to it. May the hope of it burn in our hearts. And may we desire to tell others who are in the world without hope, without Christ, without God. Bless the assembly here, we pray, as they continue to seek to wait on You. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.